right, the power and love of Christ. You know, several times in going through the Song of Solomon, we've seen that there are some of these passages where it may not be crystal clear who is speaking and who is responding. Sometimes it's the bridegroom, Christ, speaking to the bride. Sometimes the bride speaking to the bridegroom. Sometimes it's the daughters of Jerusalem. All of this, most of the time I think it's pretty clear who's speaking and who's not. But probably in these last verses of chapter 8, I found in studying for these messages, you have more disagreement among biblical interpreters about who's talking. And so when you look at verse 5, just the first part of it, it says, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness?" And it says, "Leaning upon her beloved." Well, the question, it's clear there who's talking and who he's talking about. And the question is asked, "Who is this who comes up from the wilderness?" Well, that's the bride of Christ in this world. The wilderness. If you sometime just go over and read Revelation 12. It talks about how the church, the woman, was chased into the wilderness, and there she found solace because she found solace in the Word of God. But the wilderness represents the wanderings, the pilgrimage, and also the church in a sinful, cursed world. You can think about the children of Israel, for example, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before the Lord brought them to the Promised Land. And so that's what we're doing as a church, collectively, and as individual believers. We're wandering in this wilderness, but the Lord keeps us and he preserves us. And it says, it's a difficult journey. It's a sojourn. You know, we're pilgrims in this world. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And this is a difficult journey. So how do we survive this difficult journey? How can the church reach her destination when there's so much against us, our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil? So much, the world hates us. And the issue is this. The answer to that is this. Look at the phrase, "leaning upon her beloved." There's how we survive. We lean upon the everlasting arms of Christ. We look to him. We come to him constantly. We're under his wing. We're protected by him. And the scripture says, I've got cited in your lesson, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? We're leaning upon Christ. How do I know that God is for me? Leaning upon Christ. Is Christ my only hope of salvation? Is he my only hope of forgiveness? Is he my only ground of salvation? Is he my only righteousness? That's how I know that God is for me. If God be for me, who can be against me? Doesn't matter. There's no victory of our enemies if God is for us, and he's for everyone who's leaning upon Christ, who believes in Christ, who pleads his blood and righteousness. And her beloved is Christ, the Lord of glory. And the Lord God brings her through this wilderness, not in her own power, not in her own goodness, but in the power and the goodness of Christ. Listen, think about it. We're totally dependent. I'm going to talk about this in the message today. We are always totally 100% dependent upon the power, the goodness, and the grace of God for our spiritual and eternal well-being. We're never dependent upon ourselves. We never look to ourselves for this power, this goodness, to bring ourselves through. And I thought about the issue here is the assurance of salvation that comes from a revelation and a realization that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He is able. It's his ability. So being in Christ and looking unto him and leaning on him as the author and finisher of our faith, we can be assured that God is for us. In him we know that God has freely given us all things, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all things that pertain to salvation and eternal life. Being in him, we're assured that God will not lay one sin to our charge because he laid them upon Christ. Christ is our surety. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In him, we can be confident that we cannot be condemned. In Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, and we're counted righteous before God in him. That's what we can be assured of. And he intercedes on our behalf right now. At all times, Christ is our mediator. He's our intercessor. And by God's grace, we trust and lean on Christ and not to ourselves and not to our own understanding. Well, look at the second part of this verse, verse 5. It says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now, this last half of this verse is where Bible interpreters really disagree over who's the speaker here. Some say it's the bridegroom responding to the bride. And if that's the case, then it's and we can see this. I mean, there's truth on either side of this thing. You know, whoever is doing the speaking, you can see something of the glory and power of God in salvation. Look, if it's the bridegroom responding to the bride, then it's simply a declaration of his power and his work, the work of God to save and bring forth children who make up the church, the bride of Christ. You know, when you talk about, I raise thee up under the apple tree, the tree in the scripture that describes life given from God. And then, the apple tree would represent Christ himself. We saw an example of that back in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, verse 3. And he is the tree of life. He sends forth his spirit to give life and produce fruit of God's grace in them. Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so by the righteousness that he accomplished by his death on the cross, which God has imputed to us, that's our ground of salvation, and it's the source of spiritual life. But now other interpreters say, well, this is the bride speaking of our lifting up Christ. Look at it again. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. If this is the bride speaking, it would be the bride lifting him up in worship. That's what I'm doing when I preach the gospel. I'm lifting up Christ. And I thought about this. I got this outline from an old preacher years ago who said this. He said, you know, when the Lord said in John chapter 3, he said the Son, or it's spoken of him, that he must, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so, and then in John 12, the Lord himself said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And this outline went something like this. Christ must be lifted up for our salvation. First, he must be lifted up on the cross to redeem us from our sins. That's the ground. And then he must be lifted up in his resurrection, because in his death he established righteousness by which God justifies his people. And then he must be lifted up into glory to be seated at his Father's right hand to make intercession for us. And then he must be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, whereby the Spirit gives life to the ones whom he redeemed. Lifting him up. And then he must be lifted up in the regenerate hearts of his people, whereby God gives them faith to believe and brings them to repentance of dead works. And then we spend our lives lifting him up in worship. And in either case, when he talks about the mother in here in verse 5, thy mother brought thee forth. In either case, whether it's Christ speaking to the bride or the bride speaking to him, the mother here refers to the church as an instrument of preaching the gospel whereby God calls his sheep into the fold. It's not anything like the Catholic heresy of like Mary being the mother of God and all that stuff. No. What he's talking about is the church in this world is used as an instrument to preach the gospel, whereby Christ, through that word, gives life to his people and brings them into the fold. And so that's what I believe he's talking about when he talks about she brought thee forth that bare thee. That is, as an instrument of preaching the gospel. The power of it, the life of it, comes from him, not from the church. Because you see, the church, what is the church? It's made up of sinners saved by the grace of God. Sinners who by nature dead spiritually, but who've been given life from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 6. It says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement fire, a vehement flame. Now again, if you go read some gospel commentators, they'll say, well, this is Christ speaking to the church. And he speaks of how he has sealed his people. Sealed in the grace of God, sealed his grace and love upon the hearts of his people, sent his spirit to give life, to bring us to salvation, to believe in him and to love him. Look over at Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Let me show you an example of what that might be talking about. In Romans chapter 6 verse 17. Here he says in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You were spiritually dead. You were in unbelief. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now that word form there is like a seal. It's like a stamp. I don't know much about this kind of machine work and all that. But you've heard of the tool and die, and the die is cast, and therefore that's the kind of form that it's talking about here. It's talking about the gospel. You believe from the heart that form of doctrine, and you were sealed, you were stamped, which you were delivered to, and being then made free from sin, that is in Christ. And from the deception of sin that kept us in unbelief, you became the servants of righteousness. You became the servants of Christ. And then over in Ephesians chapter 1, there's another example of what I believe this could be talking about. In Ephesians, when he's talking about the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, and when he gets down to the work of the Spirit, it's Ephesians, not Galatians, Bill. All right. Here we got it. He says in verse 12 of Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. And so you were sealed. The Holy Spirit changed us. He gave us a new heart. He entered into our lives. He indwells every one of God's people. And we're sealed unto that glory that Christ has brought us to. And that establishes to have this divine seal upon our hearts is to be given a new heart. That's what the new birth is all about. We're given a new heart. We're given new spiritual life. And then to have this seal establishes within us the godly motives of grace, love, and gratitude for obedience. He said, I'll give you a heart to obey God, to obey him in newness of spirit, to have this divine seal upon our hearts. And go back to Song of Solomon 8. He says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. The heart, the mind, the affections, the will, as a seal upon thine arm. What does the arm represent? It represents our walk, our works. It's not that we're working for our salvation, but he set us as a seal that we work for his glory. What is it? Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we work for his glory, motivated from our hearts by grace, love, and gratitude. And that's a seal. And then here in verse 6, he talks about love is as strong as death. What he means is this love overcomes death. Death cannot stop this love. Death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Death cannot do it. Tribulation cannot do it. Nothing can do it. And jealousy is as cruel as the grave. What does this jealousy involve? It's a zeal for the glory of God. And it's as strong as the grave. It's as hard as the grave. It is. That's what this word, when it says cruel, it's talking about is it's adamant. It's aggressive. It's such a zeal that the grave cannot stop. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That kind of thing. And so it's a jealousy. It's a zeal for the glory of God that cannot be stopped by the grave, because Christ overcame the grave. And the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement fire. You remember, I've said this a lot, that once the Holy Spirit seals us into the life of faith, looking to Christ, you cannot deny it, you cannot ignore it, you cannot leave it. And that's because of this vehement flame. You can't get away from it. Yeah, I'd almost say if we would try, we couldn't get away from it, because he sealed us into this. So that's from the viewpoint of speaking of the church. But now, think about this. Christ speaking to the church, his suffering unto death. Think about him in his zeal. He set his face as a flint to do the work that he came to do. And he was spot on. He was, you know, when they tried to stop him, even his disciples, you know, they'd say, don't go here, don't go to Jerusalem. He'd tell them, that's the reason I came here. They knew that he'd be arrested. They knew that he'd be killed. And he said, that's the reason I came here. But it was his zeal for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people that kept him looking intently in his love for his people, a love that's stronger than death, a zeal that's stronger than the grave. Death cannot destroy this love. And he's also made us jealous for that glory. So that's the truth that's set forth here. Look at verse 7. He says, many waters cannot quench love. Waters here meaning like the floods of trouble, trial. Remember what old Job said. Man is a few days and full of trouble. Troublesome days. We all experience them. And there'll be more. We may have moments of joy and peace, but trouble's coming. You know, Brother Shepherd said, you know, he stand on the shore, you watch that wave go out, but another one's coming back in. But it cannot quench this love, the love of God for us. And it cannot quench our love for him. Now, I know that our love can grow strong. It can grow weak sometimes. The Lord speaks of those who the love of many has grown cold. He speaks, remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? They lost their first love. But I don't believe it can, if we've been sealed like this, if we've been brought to Christ by the power of the Spirit, this love cannot be totally extinguished. There'll be times when it might burn a little brighter than others, you know, and that's our problem. You know, because we get distracted, we get down and all of that. But many waters cannot quench. It certainly cannot quench Christ's love for us. Certainly cannot. But neither can the floods drown it. The floods cannot drown. If a man, and here's the thing about this love. The point I believe that's being made here is this. This love of Christ towards his people is free and unconditional, and you cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. Look at the last part. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. It would be utterly corrupted. In other words, when we experience this love of Christ for his people, we realize immediately that it's free and unconditional, that he's the worthy bridegroom, we're the unworthy bride, and we can't buy it. And man's attempts to buy it or earn it is a slap in his face. It dishonors the Lord God for sinners to try to work their way into his favor. It's utterly condemned. You can't buy it. I don't care how much money you've got. You can't buy it. And to try to do that, it's utterly contemned. He rejects it. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's his love for us that seals us in permanently without any possibility of failure. It's his love, God's love for his people, that sent his son to fulfill all the conditions and the requirements of the righteousness which he's given us. And all of that out of his free, unconditional love that cannot be bought. Okay.